Daniel chapter 2. This is now Daniel giving to King Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of his dream. And we read in verse 36, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." And then if you would turn to Matthew chapter 6. And let's read once again this morning verses 9 and 10. This is Christ speaking. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 10. Knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention to the second part of verse 10, the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, where we read in the middle of the verse, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. As we continue to work our way through the Lord's Prayer, we want to keep ever in mind the high ideals that come before us throughout the Sermon on the Mount. We see these ideals throughout this sermon, and I've made it a point of emphasis at times in the course of our study to show how some statements seem to stand out even beyond others so far as these ideals go. Back when we went through the Beatitudes, I made much of the sixth Beatitude, expressing to us this high ideal, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You may recall that when we studied that Beatitude, I made the point that the sixth Beatitude in particular soars high above us. It presents to us a very high ideal, the prospect of seeing God, and it also presents to us a very high ideal in terms of the qualification for reaching the ideal of seeing God, being pure in heart. Arguably, the Lord's entire sermon sets very high standards, but you do see statements of the Lord along the way that seemed to magnify those high standards all the more. We saw this when we made our way through that section in chapter 5 that shows how high the standard of the law applies. It's not enough to render the mere external appearance of obedience to the law. The standard is much higher than that. The law applies just as much to the thoughts and intents of the heart as it does to external actions. And when you reach the end of chapter 5, you come to Christ's exhortation, which shows the height of the standards of the law, even on a practical basis, when we find Christ saying, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." What a high standard set before us then. The standard of God our Father. The standard of God in heaven. We are to emulate Him. We are to be perfect as He is perfect. We are not to set our standards in terms of what other men seem to attain and seek to outdo other men. No, the standard is much higher than the best of men. The standard is God Himself. Be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. As we come now to the third petition in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we see yet again another statement that raises the bar very high in terms of what we should seek in prayer and what we should strive for in our Christian lives, as well as striving for with regard to the kingdom of heaven. We are aiming for the standard of heaven to be established in the earth. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." There is, of course, a strong connection between this petition and the one that precedes it. We've considered already that we're to pray, "Thy kingdom come." We're taught by that petition to expect that Christ's cause will prevail in this world, and that it will prevail in answer to the prayers of God's people. This is how the name of God will at last be hallowed, when God's kingdom makes great advances in this world, and the inhabitants of this world learn the fear of the Lord once again. The question that should now occupy our minds is this: how much of Christ's kingdom do we want? How much of Christ's kingdom should we expect? Is it really scriptural to expect that God's kingdom will advance when the world around us seems so dark and is steeped in such deeply entrenched sin? Maybe we should just hope that our own families may be spared from the flood tide of iniquity. Maybe we shouldn't set our sights any higher than attaining only what's necessary to survive in such a dark and decadent age. Oh, this third petition in the Lord's Prayer sets the standard much higher than that. Look at it again. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Can you see in this petition how high Christ is raising the bar? Can you see how much ground we must gain before we can be satisfied? Christ would not have us aim merely to survive. He would not have us duck out of sight into some shadowy corner of obscurity and there hope that the forces of evil will take no notice of us. On the contrary, Christ sets before us the very standard of heaven itself, and in answer to the question, how much of Christ's kingdom should we expect to see in this world, the answer is that we should be satisfied with nothing less than the standard of heaven itself being established on earth. "Thy will be done on earth." How should God's will be done on earth? In what manner should we pray for God's will to be done on earth? To what extent should we pray that God's will be done on earth? To which the answer is given: "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Can you see from this petition how Christ makes heaven the standard for God's will being done on earth? Do you begin to catch the vision of the kind of transformation that we're to pray for? What a high ideal is this? God's will being done on earth the way it's done in heaven? What power it would take to bring such a thing about? Nothing short of the kingdom of God pulling down strongholds, overthrowing bastions of deeply entrenched sin, and then conquering this present world in such a way as to establish righteousness. Nothing short of such things as these can suffice to meet the standard that Christ now sets before us in this petition. What a positive outlook this ought to create in our hearts then. What optimism this should stir our hearts toward, even though we live in the midst of such dark times. I want to focus on the theme of this petition this morning. The theme of making heaven the standard of God's will on earth. If I could express what I would call my vision or my burden in a word, it would be this. We must make heaven the standard for God's will on earth. And in the moments that remain, I want to set before you three ways in which we can and should make heaven the standard for God's will on earth. If we would make heaven the standard for God's will on earth, then we must do so, first of all, by knowing the standard of heaven. What are we talking about? What is Christ talking about when He says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? What is the standard of heaven? How can we learn about this standard? How can we implement such a standard? What do we know of these standards? Indeed, what do we know about heaven itself? There's a sense in which heaven is so far beyond us that it becomes unlawful at times to even attempt to describe it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we find Paul's testimony about being caught up to the third heaven. In other words, he was caught up beyond the sky, caught up beyond the stars, caught up into the highest heaven, which is presented to us as the very abode of God Himself. And he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4 how he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. The glory of heaven is such that it defies description. It defies description in such a way that it's best to not even attempt to try to describe it. It becomes unlawful for Paul to try to convey to us what he's heard and what he's seen in heaven. This is a very high standard then. We're only given glimpses of heaven along the way throughout God's Word. The blinding glory of God's abode is more than we can handle. It can certainly be said with regard to heaven that we see through a glass darkly. Indeed, we discover in one of those glimpses, the one that was read before you this morning from Isaiah 6, we discover in that glimpse of heaven that the very angels of heaven themselves can hardly deal with the glory of it. If I could invite you to turn back to that chapter in Isaiah 6. And look with me at the opening verses in that chapter. Isaiah 6 and verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." Here we're given but a glimpse of heaven. And from the glimpse of heaven that's given to us in this portion, there are a few things that we can observe regarding what we would call the standard of heaven, it becomes quite apparent from the cry of the angels one to another that holiness is the standard of heaven. This standard alone puts heaven beyond us, doesn't it? We hardly begin to describe holiness. We don't know how to describe it really in very positive terms, do we? In order for us to conceive of holiness, we become more vivid in describing it in terms of what it's not, more than what it is. And to discover what it's not, all we need to do is look around us in the world in which we live. What do we see? We see infidelity. Holiness stands in contrast to that. We see perverse sin. Holiness is not that. We see rebellion. We see defilement and depravity. We see each man turning to his own way. We see guilt and misery. We see pride and arrogance and destruction. Basically, most of what we see needs to be removed before we can begin to envision what holiness encompasses. And this is why I say we can describe it much more vividly in terms of what it's not than what it is. We do know, in fact, that there was a time when God's will was done on earth the way it's done in heaven. Before the fall of man into sin, this world was a holy paradise. But since the time of man's fall, this world has been so tainted with man's sin that we really have to struggle to even imagine what a world of paradise must have been like. And yet this holiness is the standard of heaven. And if God's will is to be done on earth the way it's done in heaven, then holiness must lay the foundation for that standard. Do we not perceive from Isaiah 6 that closely related to holiness as a standard of heaven, we can also say that reverence is the standard of heaven. Reverence is depicted by the way the angels cover their faces and their feet. We can certainly draw a practical application from the covering of the angels that modesty in our dress is becoming the reverence and is in keeping with holiness. I think it's fair and accurate to say that reverence leads to covering and a lack of reverence leads to exposure. I can remember several years ago when we still lived in Greenville, I remember hearing a testimony on the radio of a preacher who had been doing door-to-door evangelism, going door-to-door and endeavoring to tell others about Christ. He and one of his members from his church were giving out the gospel, and they came across a lady in a house who invited them in. This lady, it seems, was dressed very immodestly. She was wearing a two-piece bathing suit, which, by the way, is a good argument for people to go in pairs when they're giving out the gospel. The two men sat in separate chairs and the lady sat on the couch, and they proceeded to reason with her about sin and righteousness and judgment to come. They endeavored to bring the gospel to her. And in the course of their testimonies and their sharing of the gospel, they noticed that this woman began to grab pillows from the couch, and she would hug one of these pillows. She was endeavoring to cover herself. And then she'd take another pillow, and she would kind of prop it up by her side, and another pillow, and prop it up on her other side. And before she was through, before they were through, this lady had endeavored to grab every pillow within her reach to try to cover herself. Doesn't her conduct reveal that her conscience knew that the standard of heaven is reverence? Now, there's another place where we can look to see the standard of heaven. And in this case, we have the only instance in all the Bible since the fall of man where we can see the standard of heaven being lived out, being applied to this earth. We find that standard met in the life of Christ. By looking to Christ, we see God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Here we are able to gain a more extensive look at God's will being done on earth the way it's done in heaven. For we see in Christ one who veiled His glory by taking to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul. We are not, in this case, blinded by the glory of holiness. And so we see in Christ other aspects of God's will being done on earth in accordance with the standard of heaven. For we see in Christ one who rendered perfect obedience to the will of His Father. I do always those things that please Him, Christ could say in John chapter 8 and verse 29. My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me, He would say to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, He would say with the cross looming before Him in Luke chapter 22. Perfect obedience to all the revealed will of God then becomes the standard established by Christ for God's will being done on earth. And so from Christ's example, we can say regarding the will of God that it should be done as our highest priority so that we make it our meat. And it should be done completely and should encompass our thoughts and words and actions and motives. And it should be done submissively without complaint. Christ shows us how the standard applies. The standard of heaven then being done on earth can be defined as Christ-likeness. As we're conformed to His image, we will also find ourselves being conformed to the standard of heaven, which will lead to God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we see then something of the standard we're striving to meet. Would you consider with me next that if we would make heaven the standard of God's will, we must do so, secondly, by striving for the standard of heaven. We have an idea of what it is. We know that it's very high. We know that we find it exemplified in Christ. Consider with me now that we'll see that standard established by striving for the standard of heaven. When you consider how high the standard of heaven is, the temptation might easily be to reason, well, what's the use? I can't possibly measure up to that standard. We can hardly comprehend the standard of heaven, much less aspire to it. Why should I strive for something that is as far beyond me as heaven is as far beyond the earth? The solution to what may initially be our dilemma is, of course, found in Christ. Remember the statement back in chapter 5 and verse 17. It's been a while since I emphasized this statement, so it's probably good to contemplate it again. Chapter 5 and verse 17 conveys to us the purpose for which Christ came into this world. This statement really conveys to us the essence of the gospel, where Christ says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Christ came to meet the standard of heaven and all the demands of the law of God. And He met heaven's standards by rendering perfect obedience to the law of God. And then He paid for our failures and our transgressions towards heaven's standards through His atoning death. This puts our striving in a completely different light then, even the light of the gospel. Rising to heaven's standards begins with the presentation of ourselves to God based upon the mercies of God. You're familiar, I'm sure, with Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The mercies of God in Christ become the motivating forces behind our striving. Paul bases that exhortation on the mercies of God. And our striving then amounts to a couple of things. The first thing we do in our striving is we resist sin. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Romans 6 and verse 12. Why do we wage this resistance to sin? Because we would have God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. The battle then begins in our own hearts and in our own lives. The battle of extending the kingdom of God begins with you and it begins with me. We raise the banner of the cross against our own sins. We strive to resist sin because we would be like Christ. We strive to resist sin because Christ Himself bore our sins and took away our condemnation. We owe Him our highest allegiance, and so we resist sin on account of our love to Him. And then our striving takes the form of yielding. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Romans 6 and verse 13. Our striving then can be described as the striving of victory, the striving of triumph. The victory has been won for us and given to us. Our striving takes place in the realm of grace, which is the realm of sins forgiven. It's the realm of our justification and our freedom from condemnation. We are not striving to be something. We're striving because we already are something. We are righteous in Christ. Our striving, therefore, becomes the striving to rise to what God sees us to be in Christ. This is the beginning of seeing God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. It begins, you could argue, with our own personal sanctification. It begins with our own individual pursuit of heaven. The standard of heaven must first be won in our own minds as we learn how to conform our thinking to God's thinking. Paul exhorts us to strive to establish heaven's standard in our minds when he writes in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5 that we're to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You begin to see then how we strive for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We strive in the light of the gospel. We strive in the light of Christ's love for us. We strive being motivated by our love for Him. You also begin to see how intricately woven together these petitions are in the Lord's Prayer. How is the standard of heaven established on earth? It's established by the hallowing of God's name. And what will it take for God's name to be hallowed among the inhabitants of the earth? It will take the advancement of the kingdom of God. And how is that kingdom advanced? How do I gain the motivation to strive for the advancement of that kingdom and the heavenly standards of that kingdom? We gain the motivation for such advancement by realizing the costly blessing of addressing God as our Father which art in heaven. I call this a costly blessing because it cost Christ His life blood in order for us to call God our Father. So the establishment of the heavenly standard of God's will begins in our hearts and lives, but it doesn't end there. We are seeking more than our own personal advancement. The standard is much higher than that. We not only want to see our own selves and our own families and our own church rise to the occasion of doing God's will on earth as it's done in heaven, but we want the entire world to be brought up to this standard. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is any part of the globe left out when Christ uses such a phrase, on earth? Christ is not saying, I want my will to be done in this little corner among this little group that gathers together on the southeast side of Indianapolis. I want my will to be done there as it's done in heaven. No, the standard, the extent to which Christ would have the standard apply is worldwide in its scope. We want the world conquered for King Jesus. We want the strongholds of sin to be rooted up, pulled down, and overthrown. With the psalmist, we would cry in Psalm 45, verses 3 and 4, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Could this not correspond to what we find in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2? In that verse we discover that we look for Christ to be mounted upon the white horse, going forth conquering and to conquer. This leads to my final consideration this morning. And that is that if we would make heaven the standard for God's will on earth, not only must we have some understanding as to what that standard encompasses, not only must we strive to meet that standard ourselves, but if we would have God's heavenly standard established on earth, we must do so by praying for that standard to be established on earth. I know that I'm dwelling on the obvious here when I say that we must pray for the standard of heaven to be established in the earth. In our last study, I made the remark that the second and third petitions in the Lord's Prayer serve to greatly encourage the people of God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These petitions encourage us to believe that the cause of Christ is destined to triumph in the earth. God does not give His people these petitions in order to mock us. He would not teach us to pray over matters that are in fact contrary to His will. If we are taught for the standard of heaven to be established in the earth, it must be because it is God's will for that standard to be established. I know I've pointed out at various times that I take verse 10 of the Lord's Prayer to be the grounds upon which we can and should pray for revival. What do we look for in revival? We look for great transformation to take place. And don't we know that if the standard of heaven is to be established in the earth, then great transformation needs to take place. We don't find God's will being done on earth today as it is in heaven, do we? It's no wonder that the critics of Paul and his associates complained in Acts 17 and verse 6 that these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. There's what it takes to establish God's standard on earth. It takes the world being turned upside down. This is what it takes for the standard of heaven to be established in the earth. It takes the turning of the world upside down. People, you see, are not willing for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Quite the opposite is the case, and don't we know it well? The kings of the earth and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord's anointed. They conspire together to break the Lord's bands asunder and cast away His cords from them. We see the manifestations of this conspiracy for sin everywhere around us. How else can sin be sanctioned and God's law be banned? How else can darkness be called light and light be called darkness? There is a strong aversion to the Lord's will being done on earth. Each one turns to his own way and in his puffed up pride thinks that everyone else should submit to his will. And we've seen the dismal effects of this stubborn pride and self-righteousness for many years now. What can possibly break the stranglehold of sin? Can the stranglehold of sin, in fact, be broken? What can possibly penetrate the arrogant pride and the spirit of self-righteousness that governs the hearts of rebellious sinners? I love the statement of Psalm 110 and verse 3, that psalm that we sang this morning, which tells us, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." When the Lord moves with power and might, then the tide is turned. When the Lord makes effectual the preaching of the gospel, then the impact of the gospel can't be resisted. If the disciples of Christ prayed as they were taught to pray, I think we have every reason to believe that during the days that preceded the day of Pentecost, they would have prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and there was an outpouring of God's Spirit, and Peter was empowered to preach the gospel, what happened? It can certainly be argued that the kingdom of heaven made great advances, and God's will certainly was done on earth in much closer alignment to how His will is done in heaven. These petitions then hold out to the people of God optimistic hope. I don't believe that God desires that His people be a pessimistic people. I don't believe that God would have His people brought down to despair by the extent of wickedness that we see in our land today. Some Christians, unfortunately, are in that position. Some Christians, even more unfortunately, are taught that they should be in that position, that we shouldn't expect God to do anything. The day is too late and dark. Sin is too strongly entrenched. It's to the point where it's even beyond God. I don't believe it. God teaches us otherwise. These petitions contain the hope that no matter how bleak things appear to us now, the tide can be turned, the world can be turned upside down again. And so what lesson do we draw from these petitions? We draw the simple lesson that we need to utilize these petitions. Let's not allow ourselves to sink into despair. God's will is for His kingdom to advance. How far would God's kingdom advance? How much should we expect from God? Well, as I've been saying, our text holds a very high standard. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's not settle for anything less than in our praying and in our striving. And in our expectations, it is true that the Lord tries His saints. He does bear long with His people, but He does so in order that His people will ask and seek and knock and keep asking and keep seeking and keep knocking. Here is a matter then in which we do well to give God no rest until the standard of heaven is established in the earth. May the Lord so move on our hearts that we pursue heaven's standards for our own lives, and that we seek heaven's standards to be established in the earth. This is the will of God. May His will be done on earth then, as it is in heaven. Let's close in prayer.